We'll be picking up in Romans chapter 2. You might be opening your Bibles there this morning. Romans chapter 2. Last week in our Bible class, we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul begins in earnest to develop his teaching here about the righteousness of God. And as we mentioned last week, these next few lessons are in the letter where Paul is dealing with basically saying we all stand in need of the judgment of, or the righteousness of God, rather. And last week, Paul talked about the need for the righteousness of God that was for the unbeliever or the ungodly. And not a lot of dispute there necessarily, because most unbelievers would say, well, I don't care anyway, right? I don't profess to be a believer in God. I've chosen not to follow His way. And perhaps many of them would say, I don't need the righteousness of God. I'm not seeking that. Paul starts there, though, because that's, I guess, an obvious place to begin. Before he's done, Paul is going to say that there's not anyone that can stand before God and claim righteousness without God's help. But he started with the ungodly or unrighteous, and we talked last week about how all of that fit together, and the main points being, of course, that no one has an excuse for saying that there is no God. God has left testimony of himself even in nature. So even without a written word from God, a person can't stand before God one day and say, well, I didn't know. All right? So that's where we began. There were some deadly consequences, as we saw last week, for choosing to refuse to turn to God. Paul there spoke of those chilling words when it says God gave them over. A person can reach a point in their ungodliness to where, in spite of God's efforts to reach that person, nothing seems to work, so God will finally give them over to deal with the consequences. Hopefully that will maybe turn them around. Maybe it does sometimes, maybe it doesn't. But we talked about some things last week that are just a natural outgrowth of the one who chooses to ignore and disobey God. Impurity, degrading passions, depraved mind, and ultimately a defiant attitude. So the pretty dark picture painted there. But you can imagine in your mind, maybe it's someone who says, well, I care for the things of God. To hear Paul's words against the ungodly, and it might be easy to imagine the crowd that he's speaking to saying, amen, Paul, sock it to the ungodly. It's easy to preach against the ungodly, right? They don't deserve God's righteousness, for sure. Don't be giving them any of that, God. And Paul is going to start here today in chapter 2 and deal with some other groups of people. Maybe hit a little closer to home. Specifically, in verses 1 through 16 here of Romans chapter 2, he expands the list of those who need the righteousness of God to include not only those who are opposed to God, but also the moralist who hypocritically judges them. I've chosen the term moralist, and I'm using it in a negative sense here. A moralist, as I'm speaking of it today, would be that type of person, sometimes even a religious person. And we'll get to the religionist, Lord willing, next week. But the moralist, as I'm using it this morning, would be that person who has a sense of right and wrong and is quick to look at someone else, especially the ungodly, and say, well, they deserve the wrath of God, but I don't. And the moralist tends to be blind to their own faults. Maybe you know someone like that, or maybe you can think of a time when, I can remember doing that in my life. It's easy to see the flaws in someone else and morally look down our nose upon them. Well, Paul's going to take that group on now. Last week, I think we talked a little bit about this. Maybe Paul presenting the case as the prosecuting attorney. He's dealt with one group, now he's going to deal with them. Paul.
Back a little bit. You talked about last week,
that was left as a testimony of God. Well, I guess specifically, God says, I won't judge the world again in this way. But it doesn't take away from the fact that that's there. So let's talk a little bit, or see what Paul has to say here about this moralist, the one who condemns someone else for what they do but ignore their own faults. Does that make a person right with God? So, yeah, that's right. It's not far from any of us. And again, it's at different levels, right? We're not talking that it doesn't necessarily have to be these great, incredibly dark sins as we would judge them. They're all, I guess, black and dark in the view of God. But what we have here in these verses is a contrast between the unrighteous moralism of man and the righteous judgment of God. Paul brought up the idea of, we've been talking about God's wrath and judgment poured out upon the unrighteous. And Paul is but before he's done, everybody's going to say, I'm unrighteous. You're going to have to say that. But he starts by pointing out this unrighteous moralism here. First of all, in verse 1, let me just read verses 1 through 16 again, trying to keep in context here, and then we'll look specifically at the verses. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. A lot of words of judgment there in those 16 verses. Paul highlighting the fact of this person who would stand back and make a self-righteous judgment on someone else, thinking, well, I'm right with God, blind to my faults, but you're not. Let's talk a little bit, see what Paul says here about this unrighteous moralism, if you will. Verse 1, we're going to learn some things here in these first 5 verses about that type of person. And maybe we ought to use these words as a mirror, just to look within our own lives and see maybe some things there as well. First of all, Paul says it demonstrates an inconsistency there in verse 1. The person who passes judgment on another while practicing some of the same things is very inconsistent. Therefore, you have no excuse. Where have we heard that before already, by the way?
First chapter.
Looking at the ungodly and unrighteous there, Paul says, you don't have any excuse before God. You ought to know there's a God. So he said, that group has no excuse. But for these moralists looking down at someone else, Paul says, guess what? You have no excuse either. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's the word we have for those kind of people, right? Hypocrite. Judging someone else. And that type of judging really irks most of us, right? When you think about it. Have you ever had somebody corner you and take you to task for some deficiency in your spiritual life when you know full well how they live? That's tough. It's one thing to hear that from a friend who isn't approaching you with an air of superiority. It still hurts. But I have a tendency when challenged like that to tune out someone who does that, because it's inconsistent. Who's without excuse now? Paul says. I think of an example in Scripture. King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He's a good example of what we're talking about here. King David at that time in his life was involved in adultery, having someone murdered, the woman's husband, Uriah, lying, and all the things involved in his life at that time to enjoy what the Bible calls the passing pleasures of sin. One after another marked David's life. And then God sends a prophet to confront David about that. And the prophet tells this story about two men. A rich man had a lot of lambs. A poor man had just one ewe lamb that was dear to him. A visitor came to visit the rich man. He didn't want to take one of his own flocks, so he takes the one lamb from the poor man and uses that to prepare. And how did David react to that story? Just angry. So who is that guy? I'll take care of him. And the prophet turned it around on him, didn't he? He says, you are the man. You ever been in that situation? Those kind of situations really will set you back when you realize, wait a minute, I'm guilty here. But David's an example of this inconsistent nature. Hypocritical judgment is what's being condemned. And that's the kind of judgments that's spoken of course against in other places in Scripture. Jesus had things to say about it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. That's the kind of judgment that God looks down on. There are ways where we're called to make certain judgments in life with one another, but this hypocritical judgment isn't one of them. And that's why there's a general uproar in the populace over that kind of thing. We're still involving the same type of moral failure, but when it comes from the one who's been preaching against it for most of his or her life, that's different. So this is what Paul is saying, all right? For someone to stand back, as this moralist group is doing here, Paul says you're inconsistent. You're doing the same things you're pointing out in other people's lives. Secondly, it disregards knowledge. In chapter 1, Paul brought up the fact that you're without excuse for a lack of knowledge in that group. Now notice what he says here in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The moralists would probably admit that, right? They tend to be blind to their own faults as they're judging someone else for their unrighteousness. But if you would ask that person, they wouldn't deny the fact that, you know, someone who sins in that way deserves the judgment of God. We know that, Paul says. It rightly falls on those who practice such things. The point Paul is making here is this group is practicing the same things that are worthy of that judgment. But maybe they've been blind to that. You know, that's common in human nature, right? Even if we admit we're all sinners, guess what? Well, my sin isn't as bad as yours, or vice versa. But we're using the wrong standard there. God, of course, makes those standards. Thirdly, this unrighteous moralism of man displays an arrogant attitude, verse 3. And there's an arrogancy to this. And maybe that's what makes it so distasteful to most people that have experienced it. But do you suppose, verse 3, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And arrogantly, this type of person can fall into that trap. I'll get a special pass, right? Even if I'm willing to admit my sin, I'm practicing the same things I'm condemning, somehow I can arrogantly convince myself that maybe God wouldn't judge me for that. He'll get you. He won't get me. Paul says that's arrogancy. That's arrogant. It also, verse 4, despises the efforts of God. And this might be maybe one of the more serious charges here against this particular group. Despising the efforts of God. Or verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How deadly to think lightly of what God is doing in reaching out to me in the midst of my sin. Are you thinking lightly of that? This kindness wants to lead the moralist to repentance. You know, they may call down judgment upon the ungodly. You know, you need to repent. Paul says, you moralist, you need the kindness of God that leads you to repentance as well. And ultimately, verse 5, we're talking here, as Paul describes this unrighteous moralism, at its root level, it discloses a heart problem. Read again verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? It's a heart problem. And the point you're making is very valid, because we think of a target, right? You've got that little hole in the middle, it's a bullseye. You can miss the mark by an inch. And we look at that type of thing and say, well, the guy's still a pretty good shot. But when you think about it from God's standards, that inch can make the difference in eternity. Thinking of God's holiness compared to us. So yeah, there's a heart problem here, Paul says, among you. You're stubborn. You're unrepentant. And that type of heart problem is storing up wrath for yourself. It's right. As I studied that again, I think of what Jesus counsels us to store up treasures in heaven. You know, that's the right attitude. But an unrepentant attitude, we're also storing up some things. But that's wrath for the day of judgment, Wayne. Especially in these ungodly type of ways we've been talking about here, right? To somehow self-righteously say, you know, you've got your flaws, and I'm overlooking mine. There's nothing to hide behind is the whole point of what Paul is doing here in these early chapters. You can't hide behind your ungodliness. As we're seeing today, he's going to say you can't hide behind your moralism. Next week, the latter part of chapter 2, Paul's going to say you can't hide behind your religion and still think you're right. And thank God, by the time he's done, you know, if the book of Romans stopped at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, this would be a pretty dark book. You say, well, there's no hope. No, he's going to go on and spend the rest of the book saying, here's what you need to fix it. And it's none of our answers. It's God's answer. All right, let's look at the last section of this first part of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5, we've just discussed the unrighteous moralism of man. It doesn't square with what God wants. That group of people is still in need of God's righteousness. And now Paul God, through Paul, is going to discuss this righteous judgment of God. He's been talking about it already, and now he's going to flesh that out, contrasting the unrighteous moralism of man against the righteous judgment of God. Verses 6 through 8, notice the purpose of God's judgment. He ended verse 5 by bringing up the topic. It says, the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. All right, that's the sifting process, if you will. All right, God knows. God is the only one who can be a judge of man's heart. We do it to one another, and Paul has just taken us to task for that. Judgment ultimately belongs to God, and it's going to be based, as he says here, on our response to him. It's not saying that any of us can perfectly obey God, but God knows the difference between someone who is wanting to serve him and those that are rebelling. Right? The choose who you choose to obey. Chapter 6 of Romans, be a while before we get there, he's going to build upon this more. We choose who we're going to be slaves to. He'll tell us in chapter 6. But this righteous judgment of God is based upon God rendering to us what we've sought. You see, I'm sorry. Was there a hand back here I've been missing? Bobby. It's our choice. And God is just giving us what we've sought. I see what Paul is trying to say here, right? God doesn't want anyone to perish, but the holiness of God on that time when we stand before him, and ultimately, someone said it this way, God doesn't send anyone to hell. God just gives them the ticket they've sought. Maybe put it that way. I don't know if that's exactly how it's said, but yeah. If through our lives we've sought, verse 7, perseverance in doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, God has eternal life for those seekers. But, verse 8, the selfishly ambitious and those who choose not to obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that's a conscious choice they're making, whether it's moralism or anything else. God, again, will provide what they seek. And the destination, again, is totally different. It will be, by the way, impartial judgment, according to Paul, verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We've already heard that back in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, the gospel, how do you put it there? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul, or God, offers salvation regardless of race, nationality, cultural standing. God says this gospel, this righteousness of God available, the gospel is for everyone. But it's a two-way street, as we just read there in verse 9. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil without impartiality. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. I'm thankful that I can serve a God who is an impartial judge. I have to cringe and read some of the reading about or hearing about some of the judgments passed down in our judicial system today. There's some corrupt judges out there, at least from my vantage point. Maybe you would look at it differently, but I hear some of the judgments passed down, and I think, how can somebody view that as an impartial judgment? That's the world we live in. But we can serve a God who is totally impartial. There's no partiality with God. And that's tied, of course, to what we were talking about earlier, the kindness and the mercy of God that's reaching out to those that even are still seeking unrighteousness. God will go to the ends of the earth to try to reach even that person.
God is a just judge.
That's true.
I don't want to be fair with me.
Okay. Yeah, you ever think about it that way? That's true. I don't want God to give me what I deserve, because without Christ, I deserve the worst. And God's nature, if I remain in that state, will be forced to give me what I've sought. He doesn't want it to be that way. Then we've got the principles of God's judgment, verses 12 through 15. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You see, it's pretty simple, really. There's a difference between hearing and doing, right? You parents in the group, you learned that pretty quick with your kids, right? How would you deal with a child who said, well, I want you to carry out the trash, Johnny. And later when it wasn't done, you ask him, well, why? Well, I heard what you said, Dad. But did you do it? Well, no. But I'm a good hearer. Well, you see, a true faith in this sense, both things are there. You got to act upon what you claim to believe. This principles of God's judgment. God knows the difference between one who just pays lip service and one who seeks to act upon what he hears. Again, not that God is expecting us to go through that pursuit without our mistakes. But again, I would emphasize, we serve a God who's smart enough to know and look within our hearts and know the person in spite of the mistakes, with their faith in Jesus, that is wanting to head in the right direction, however faultingly that is. Jim always points out, you know, we talk about how, you know, I'm trying to do my best. Well, there's some days where we can't make that claim, right? You know, maybe you can always make that claim truthfully, but there are times when I choose to do what's wrong. But still, that doesn't mean that God is going to give up on me if he knows that even in on the, you know, we have that bad day.
Well, David, the friend of God, as we used earlier, didn't just happen to be walking along the road and fall off the sidewalk and fall on the bed with Bathsheba.
Yep, that's right.
He planned it. He sent for her.
That's right.
And, you know,
that's right.
It's hard to call an accidental sin if there is such a thing.
So yeah, we're speaking about these principles. Everyone is accountable before God. That's verses 12 through 15 in a nutshell. Gentile or Jew, law or not, guess what? You stand before a righteous God that you have to deal with. Then verse 16 is the reality of God's judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You know, there's an appointment we all have to keep at some point. We can slide and try to slide through life thinking, well, you know, God's too busy to pay attention to me and my flaws. Well, yeah, God's got a lot on his plate, but he's a big God. He can handle the universe. He's proven he can do it, and he built it. He knows how to run it. But we can hide from God. You can run, but you can't hide. And again, that's not a statement that we use to try to breed fear or guilt, but it's just the reality. Paul would say, you know, you're going to have to face God one day. Sooner or later, we have to deal with this righteous God. And that's nothing to fear if we follow the plan that God has for dealing with our unrighteousness. But having a moralist, hypocritical attitude toward other groups isn't going to cut it. Because God, you know, we may compare ourselves to others and think we measure up pretty good, but when God looks at my life, guess what? It's still far below the standard. That's why we need a Savior, right? That's why God provided one. The reality is we all will face that time. Questions? Might want to add. All right, we're going to take some time this week. Move on to the last part of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And Paul, in those verses, is going to go head-to-head with the religionists, right? He's didn't let the moralists off the hook. Says, you need righteousness. Now he's going to turn to the religious people and say, guess what? You need it too. You know, surely if there was anybody that wouldn't need God's help in being righteous, it's the good religious folks, right? Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that again, even that group falls short of the standard. And that's what we're trying to show. So thank you for sharing in our time this morning.